Thank you for downloading our podcast. Simon Peter questioned why he couldn't follow Christ. Peter is so confident in his ability to follow Christ that he says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Christ predicted that Peter would deny him thrice before dawn. Where is Christ headed? Why would Peter deny Christ? How do we reach Christ's destination? Please join us as we answer these questions in our 2024 Good Friday and Easter series. Well, as we survey John's Gospel, we know that it begins with the assurance that Christ is the Word from all eternity. We hear that the Word was God, He was with God, and the Word took on flesh. Christ is doing this to confirm the prophetic or spoken Word. Christ has to do the very work that the Father has laid out for Him to do. This is His mission. Now, we think about this nature of redemption and what God's doing with Christ. One of the things we can think is that it's always difficult to think about or to comprehend that the very star of the story, right? Jesus Christ. John does a great job of centering Christ in these narratives. Then as we think of the star of the story dying, this is not something that's easy for us to grasp. Some say that Christ is a deranged martyr, right? Some of the more liberal-leaning folk who deny the significance of Christ's death. We can see others that just say that maybe, you know, Christ died, but we don't really know if he had to die. Maybe it shows God's really angry with sin. You know, those are different theories. But in John's Gospel, he doesn't tolerate these different theories. In fact, what I appreciate about John's Gospel is he's very transparent that even the disciples have trouble comprehending why Christ needs to die. And so when we think about this call and this mission of Christ, and we think of Peter, one of the more boisterous or excited apostles or disciples, if you will. You read Peter always being the one first to act, as we'll talk about him at Easter as well. He's the one who's a man of action, does just impulsively what needs to be done. And so you would think that such a man would be bold, a man who wouldn't compromise in any way. And yet we find Peter denying Christ three times. And so what do we make of Peter denying Christ, Christ doing his mission in this event going on? Well, as we ask this question, we'll divide it into two simple points: Peter's denials and Christ's crucifixion. And so let's begin with Peter's denials. As we survey these denials, we know the setting of the scene is Christ being handed over to the Jewish authorities after being betrayed by Judas, a disciple who was one of the 12. Christ has been led around from place to place by his own people. You would think that maybe this nation would figure it out that Jesus is the Messiah, but that's not the case. We know Caiaphas, the high priest, in John 18, verse 14, has laid out the pragmatic argument that it's better to take this deranged individual who thinks he's a Messiah and hand him over to death. It's better that one dies for the people than we all die. Now, ironically, there is actually a summation of the mission of Christ in that statement. But of course, for Caiaphas, he's talking about preserving life in human practicality, human pragmatics. How do we stay alive while we send this guy to the cross? So it's not affirming truly the mission of Christ. And so what we find with Pilate and the high priest and all these other individuals we encounter as Christ moves from place to place is they're all building their own kingdom. They're establishing it by their own schemes. They're seeking to survive by their own wisdom. And so it's not, what is the plan of God? What does the plan of God look like? How do we submit to this plan? None of that's going on. Ironically, they're serving the plan of God, so I don't want to put out there that this is accidental. Clearly, it's by the plan of God, and they're serving the will of God. But we see when Christ moves from place to place that there's a theme. People are doing things to preserve their own comforts and their own kingdom. Well, as Christ is taken away, we note that there are two disciples with Christ. Peter's with Christ, and then it's just a mention of the other disciple. Now, as you can imagine, there's a lot of debate going on as to who's the other disciple. Basically, we could divide it into two schools. Some say that this is another disciple that followed Jesus that Peter kind of knew of. Others say that it's a beloved disciple. The people in favor of just saying this is some disciple that Peter knew would say this is someone who's in with the high priest, as we see this person known by the high priest's servant. They also say that Peter, being a peasant, because he's a fisherman in their mindset, he would not be able to interact with people like the high priest. Now, me personally, I'm with the side of the debate where I see the other disciple being John. And it's true that he's one who normally identifies himself as a beloved disciple. But what I'd argue here is John's probably not so proud of how he performed. Because we find even in the resurrection narrative that's mentioned again, the other disciple. And the other disciple doesn't really believe that Christ is raised from the dead initially. So I'd argue that as John has always addressed himself in another way, mentioning a disciple, he's giving a subtle commentary. He's not happy with who he is. So what do we do with that peasant argument? Well, if you look at Mark 1, verse 20, there's an identification there that the sons of Zebedee, Peter's partners who were fishermen, were those that left their business and left their business to the servants. So this would imply that they're not just common, everyday peasants. They may actually be a little more prestigious in society than we originally thought, or we may think. And so it's not unlikely for such a family to have interactions with high priests and other people who are higher up in the social status in Israel. So I'd argue it's John. John giving a commentary, Peter denied the Lord, but hey, I didn't do that great either. You know, I had my doubt, I didn't know what was going on, and wasn't truly affirming Christ as I ought. So as John goes in, known as the other disciple, we notice that there's an interaction. He goes in, he's by Jesus' side, Jesus interacts with the high priest. We have then the other disciple coming out talking to the servant girl. So obviously this isn't an intense situation because it's a servant girl guarding the gate. But what it is it seems that there's someone allowing people in and out of the high priest's courtyard. John, having clout, goes and talks to the servant girl and says, hey, would you let Peter in? Well, this is where you have Peter walking up to the gate. She looks at Peter and she says, aren't you one of the disciples? Well, Peter says, well, not me. That's literally what is not me, or not I. I'm not one of the disciples. And so as Peter does this denial, it seems you can understand, well, hey, you know, Peter doesn't know what's going on. Christ is being questioned. They thought Christ was a Messiah. Peter's the one who Christ has actually turned to in another gospel account and said, get behind me, Satan. Right? So Peter is one who has not fully understood the significance of the cross. So you can understand, okay, servant girl's there, he wants to get into the courtyard. He tells, you know, this lie and gives this fib. They say, okay, well, maybe it's just a weak moment. Peter just doesn't really know what to say. But we find that it's not just one fib. Because now as he goes on, somebody else interacts and takes note of Peter. And they turn to him and say, well, aren't you one of the disciples? Well, Peter again says, not I, or I am not, not me. And so as he is here once again saying, not me, you hear Christ and the high priest interacting. And you say, well, maybe Peter is scared of watching this, right? Because here the high priest is questioning Christ and he's asking Christ about things that Christ has said. And as he says these things and interacts with Christ, Christ says, well, am I the one that's done some secret schemes? I mean, it's kind of this witty response as he looks at the high priest, like, I'm not the one that paid off one of the disciples. I'm not one that's kind of gone behind my back. I'm not the one who's done all these things. I think you guys have done this. So tell me, when I stood in the synagogue and I taught, did I say secret things? Is there something secret I don't know about, or I've been pretty transparent about what I believe? Well, obviously, one of the guards doesn't find this very humorous. Of course, Peter or Christ is intending to put this in the face of the high priest, pointing out that he's not following the Mosaic law. He's not concerned about truth. He's not concerned about the Messiah. He's concerned about sending one individual to death. And so as he's here, Peter no doubt would witness this slapping, as we have another gospel account where Christ turns and makes eye contact with Peter. So he's within an earshot, within an eye shot of Jesus Christ. And so again, you say, okay, well, Peter said, not me, not I. Now, as we go on, we have this third denial. Now, there's something here that has some credibility, because this isn't just a servant girl who's taken note of the disciples. It's not just somebody in the courtyard who's taken note of the disciples. Now, it's a relative. And it's a relative of a backstory that's rather significant. When Christ was arrested, Christ is one who there the band of men come out, they're coming out to take Christ in the night. Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. So now the relative obviously has heard word of this, and what a strange event. I mean, Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Christ heals the ear and actually rebukes Peter. And so when you hear this, you say, well, what's going on? Peter seems rather bold. I mean, here he is flashing a sword, basically saying, I'm willing to go to war, I'm willing to fight, I'm willing to do whatever is necessary. But Christ rebukes Peter, because he turns to Peter and reminds him and says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, this cup is the reference in Isaiah 51, verse 17, the cup of wrath. As we have the other prayer accounts, John 17 does a high priestly prayer. We have the other gospel accounts where it's, Christ, if it be your will, take this cup from me. So there's obviously a longer prayer that's going on than just that prayer. And so as this is recounted, and Christ is saying, well, I'm supposed to drink the cup that the Father has given me, he turns to Peter and is saying, listen, I'm here to endure the wrath of God. I'm not here to have you guys draw your swords and all of a sudden engage in battle. And so now the relative of the high priest's servant turns and says, my cousin said it was you. You are one of the disciples. I know it. You're one of the disciples, right? I mean, it's coming a little more aggressive. Peter goes, no, it's not me. But again, we don't know exactly what Peter's response is, because it's summarized by John. And instantly, the rooster crows. And you see, this is what Jesus has warned Peter. Peter, the one who was so bold, that at the Last Supper in John 13, he says, I will lay down my life for you. In other words, I will go to war. Well, Peter lives up to that as he drew his sword. But we find that now in this scenario, he's not going to war for his Lord. He's just denied his Savior three times. Exactly what Christ has said. Christ told him before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And we say, well then, why is this so stressful for Peter? Well, we find that now there is a crucifixion of Christ. And this is not something that's light in Rome. And for the Jewish authorities to make this happen is quite a feat. This is quite a riot they have stirred up. They've stirred up a lot of unrest. And as they've done this, Pilate is sort of put in a position where he has no choice. He has to calm down the crowds, and so he gives them what they want, because the high priest threatens to tell Caesar. Now, Pilate has tried to release Christ, But Christ has said, you would have no authority apart from my Father in heaven. You don't know, you need to understand what true truth is. And Pilate says, what's truth, right? Pilate is the one that says there is no truth, even as he's looking truth in the eye. And as Christ is standing there, Pilate pronounces him innocent 2 times, tries to release him. And basically, once that threat is put out there, it's Pilate saying, it's my neck or his. Well, this quack doesn't want to listen to me and go free, and he doesn't want to make a concession and follow my advice. I'll hand him over to the masses. And so Pilate, too, becomes a pragmatist. It's either Christ or him. Better that Christ dies and he dies. And so he allows for a miscarriage of justice to go forth. So you can understand here a bit of that stress. If these chief priests are able to get Christ crucified by stirring up this much conflict, these are scary people. And Peter understands if they're willing to do this to Christ, what are they going to do to the disciples? I already cut off a servant's ear. What's going to happen to me? I thought Christ was a was a great Messiah and rabbi. Maybe he's not. He's going to the cross. So you can understand why John doesn't refer to himself as beloved disciple, but other disciple. Well, as the narrative goes on, and as I mentioned in John's gospel, he does a good job of keeping Christ in the focus. And so you have other gospel accounts where you have Simon of Cyrene carrying Christ's cross. Luke's gospel is emphasizing the disciples carrying their own cross. Here, it's emphasizing that Christ is the one doing the Father's mission. So if people come to you and say, there's contradictions in the gospel stories, they're inaccurate. You say, no, there's a theology that each gospel writer is trying to communicate. John is communicating Christ doing the Father's mission. Now, the other gospels obviously have that, but for John, that's what he's hammering home. So Christ carrying his cross is Christ having the laser-like focus. He needs to focus on his mission. He carries his cross to the place of the skull. Now, if you go on the internet with Golgotha, there's some that claim we know exactly where this site is. There's pictures where they say, see, here's a hillside that looks like a skull. Therefore, it's a hill looking like a skull. The reality is, we don't know where this place is. And that's okay. This shouldn't really rattle our faith. It's a hill outside Jerusalem. It's a place where Christ is killed. When we get into all the debates and all the discussions about whether it's a hill that looks like a skull or there's skulls around the cross, it's irrelevant. We're missing the fundamental point. The fundamental point is Christ is going to the place of uncleanliness and death. That's what John is driving home. His laser-focused mission is understanding he has to go to the place of death. And so here he is, stapled, nailed to a hill that communicates death. Now, in John's gospel, there's also something else. Other gospels talk about the thieves on either side of Christ communicating and recalling the servant songs. Here, or the servant song. Here, we have no designation. We just hear that there's two on either side. So now we can sort of understand more about Peter. Because if we're just reading John's gospel, you say, well, who are these other two guys? Are they disciples? What does that mean? You know, and so it sort of raises that curiosity. Like, wow, we can sort of understand why Peter is under such duress. That here's Christ with two other men crucified on either side. Now we find that the Lord has another ironic sense of humor. In John's gospel, you'll find these sort of ironic things, right? Pilate looking Christ in the eye, what is truth? Caiaphas saying, hey, let's send one to die so we all don't have to die. Yeah, you just summarize the mission of Christ. Now you're doing it in an immoral way because you're doing it pragmatically to serve yourself by your own flesh. But here, we have again another irony. So you have the high priest who threatens Pilate, you know, if you don't send this man to the cross, we're going to say there is a insurrectionist in town and you didn't do anything about it. You just let him go free. Well, that gets back to Caesar. That's going to be pretty tough to explain if you're Pilate. So he understands his hands are tied. So Pilate does something rather witty. Oh, so you're going to tell Caesar that there's an insurrectionist. Oh, well, I'm just going to tell everyone that we captured your king and crucified him. And so now the high priests are upset. Here he puts this sign up on the cross, which can happen. You would have a designation of an individual who's crucified, what the charges are, what would happen. So now you have all the languages of the empire put up there, broadcast that here is the king of the Jews. Now the high priest is upset, says, oh, well, you ought to name it or put the sign up that's saying that this man claimed that he was the king of the Jews. But this is where John's brilliant, isn't he? Because as John recalls this detail for us, it designates who Jesus Christ is. In Genesis 49, 8 through 12, there's a prophecy that Jacob gives to his son Judah. And there's a promise there that there is a scepter or tribute is going to come to the one, to the king. Here, it's not just Palm Sunday where we take Genesis 49 with an application of Christ marching into Jerusalem, but here is a designation of Christ receiving that proper tribute. The King of the Jews upon the cross, securing the victory, doing the Father's mission. Again, a brilliant irony in the providence of God in the midst of a tragedy. That it's the Lord broadcasting and publishing his intention for this kingdom. Christ is going to lay down his life. And as he lays down his life, he will secure this kingdom, establishing himself as the king of the Jews ultimately. But as the story goes on, we hear of the harshness of crucifixion. And this is something that always boggles my brain. And it's something that as a crucified individual, I always wonder just how devastating it must be. Because not only are you robbed of your dignity where your clothing is removed and there you are hung up. And as you're hung up with all your clothing removed, now you have people actually taking your garments and plundering you while you are still alive. I mean, let that soak in for a minute. You just want to shout out, could you just let me die first and then take my stuff? All right, just let me at least die with some dignity. But you see how cruel crucifixion is. That the soldiers are dividing his garments. And we find that with this one garment, they're not able to divide it, so they cast lots. But this is done to fulfill Psalm 22:18, where it talks about the suffering servant, where we began our worship this evening. And it's a question of this psalm that is a tragic question. My God, why have you forsaken me? A calling out where Christ is experiencing the wrath of his Father upon the cross. Experiencing the discomfort, the pain of what the suffering is. So often we focus on the crucifixion and all the other things that led up to the crucifixion, but Christ is enduring hell itself and experiencing the pain of hell. Here he looks down, he sees his clothing taken from him, people plundering him, and you understand the horror of what Christ is facing and the calling out in the beginning of the psalm and the ultimate suffering of Christ. But there's something else in the midst of this. Then we have this designation that as Christ is being crucified, as he's the one who's experiencing the pain, we have Jesus then also in verse 26. Now we have the disciple whom he loved. So he was described as the other disciple. Now it's the disciple whom he loved. And when you think about everything that's going on in the midst of the crucifixion, and all the horror of it, all the turmoil of it, the pain of it, the inability you would think of having a clear mind in the midst of the suffering and the pain after being up all night and abused and all the things that Christ endured. But notice the care of our shepherd. That he understands that when he dies, his mother will be a widow without a son. Now, in our day and age, we have a lot of means and a lot of ways in which we can provide for the elderly. In this time, if you're a woman and your husband's died and you have no son, you're probably going to be begging. It's not going to be a very easy life. Notice what Christ does. That as he's dying, now again, you think of his mother and you think of John, his beloved disciple, thinking this is the end, right? This is goodbye to my Savior. Christ turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." I mean, what a gesture. He's making sure that his mother is really cared for in the midst of his death, at least they think. But the reality is Christ is going beyond it, understanding and communicating what he said in the Last Supper. This is a veiled reference to his resurrection and ascension, I would argue. In other words, he's turning to them saying, you think that this is it in a sense that I'm dying, but actually I will be raised, but then I'm going to the Father, so I'm not going to stay here on this earth. So you, my beloved disciple, here is your mother. Mother, here is your son. And so it's this assurance that this disciple is going to take in his mother and see to it that her needs are met. But we notice then that as Christ calls out in the midst of this, and he calls out and says, I thirst. This is a reference back to Psalm 69, verse 21. It's a horror where the psalmist is calling out for the Lord's deliverance, and he's persecuted, and his enemies come against him, and all they do is give him vinegar to drink. So when Christ says, I thirst, this is again that final assurance that he is the one who fulfills what the Old Testament has said. They give him this vinegar, they're giving him a taste of misery, not to give him comfort, as some say, but to further mock him and give him a hope that maybe there will be some refreshment. But the reality is for him to experience further mocking. As they go and they give this once again with that hyssop, the little plant that was used to smear the blood on the doorposts of the Passover, identifying Christ as a Passover lamb. So again, all these references that John's packing in this crucifixion account. But Christ then cries out and he gives up his spirit. Now, this is what John records for us in Christ's Good Shepherd narrative. Christ says in John 10, I will lay down my life. I will take up my life. In other words, Christ is saying to the Jewish authorities, you're not going to do this on your own accord. When you get Pilate to do what you want Pilate to do, it's because my Father willed it. When you make this happen and I go out and I die, it's because my Father willed it. It's all in the providence and power of the living God. And so here when Christ gives up his spirit, he's proclaiming that the work that the Father has given to him is truly done. And in the full submission of what Christ has said in John 10, he lays down his life for his sheep. This is where we return to Peter and the irony of it. Peter says, I will lay down my life for you, right? So we're asking, what is the significance of Peter denying Christ? Peter says, I will lay down my life for you. What is that statement? That statement is a boastful statement in the flesh. In my power, I will defend my Redeemer. In my power, I will defend my Christ. As if Christ needs us to defend him. As if Christ needs us to truly go to war for him, as if there's something lacking within him. But what does Christ communicate to Peter? Because again, we don't want to come away from this and say, well, it's okay to just deny Christ because Peter did it. No, Christ is doing this for a reason. To teach Peter, to communicate to Peter, that this redemption stands and falls on Christ. It is Christ who overcomes. It is Christ who overpowers. And when you think about this victory of Christ dying upon the cross, obviously met with Easter Sunday, but with Christ dying upon the cross, this is Christ validating and confirming the kingdom of God. When you think about our God in his weakest moment accomplishing the greatest thing in redemptive history, We wonder what our Lord does when he comes again in his full resurrection glory at the end of the age. So ultimately then, let us find our peace and assurance in the kingdom, knowing that it's established and grounded in Christ Jesus and in him alone. And as we sojourn under the sun, we sojourn the power of his Spirit, possessing resurrection life confirmed in our Lord. This day, when we think of it, and we think of the tragedy of Christ upon the cross, and it is a tragedy, because this is what he has to do to overcome sin. But the ultimate assurance and consolation is knowing that the shalom of the kingdom, the peace of the kingdom, is ours. And it's established once for all in Christ as he lays down his life once for all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to see you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our church. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.